would the world be like if the Holy Spirit had not been poured out? Think about that question. What would the world be like if the Holy Spirit had not been poured out? The Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and they are all gathered in Jerusalem to receive the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, which Jesus will tell us about. We'll get into that tonight. That's really the key of our text. That's why we titled tonight, The Promise of the Holy Spirit. And as I was thinking about that, preparing today, I wanted to start where we will end, because where we will end tonight is digging into that promised Holy Spirit and what that looks like. So let's start there. What would the world look like without it? Well, it's difficult to say, and the reason that it's difficult to say is because, next screen, Christianity, as we know it, knows nothing of a world without the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has permeated the world for so long. The only real metric to measure his activity seems to be transformed lives. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's start at the top there. Christianity as we know it, I say as we know it because none of us, Christianity didn't exist prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. None of us know what the world would be like without the Holy Spirit. That ought to tell us the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have anything to compare to, though. We can't say, well, the world was like this before the Holy Spirit. We can guess. We have conjecture, but there's a lot we don't know. It's also why I have said a lot more lately as we study the Bible, read that Old Testament, realizing that it's a world not yet permeated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you don't know what that world looks like as much as we think we do. As you go, well, this is what a man would have felt without the Holy Spirit. You don't really know, because there's really no way you know what a human being feels like without the Holy Spirit around. We don't have a metric by which to measure. We don't even have a metric to measure by which, if it were possible to go, we need more Holy Spirit today than we needed yesterday. Or we have greater quantities of the Holy Spirit than they had in yesteryear. How would you measure that? How would you know? Like, what would be the thing that told you that? People are more emotional. People shout more. They cry more. It would all be subjective. And how would we measure the quantity of the Holy Spirit? Which led me to that second point, which is the only metric I think we really would have of the activity of the Holy Spirit would be transformed lives. It would be the fact that people go from being one thing to slowly but surely being another thing. And I'm bringing this out because I want you to... I've just tried to wrap my mind today around what the world would be like without, and I couldn't. I didn't even know where to start. Like, I don't know how people would treat one another, or I don't know how we would think about God without the Holy Spirit. We take it for granted because he's always been here. And whatever you come up with, because it's your choice, it's your thought, so think about it. Really do think about it for a second. Like, I'm not going to go around and ask for yours, but just really buy in to the question. Come up with an answer. What would the world feel like? What would it sound like? What would it be like? Okay, take that and then plug it into the world in which Jesus came. And that's how the world should feel. And it's so difficult for us to even figure what Jesus is like. Put him in a world void of the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts and lives of each person. Maybe then we get to understand how he's so different and how he's so stark. I don't know what it looks like, but I do know the metric. And I wanted to start with the metric tonight. What's the metric of measuring the Spirit? Well, that would be 2 Corinthians 3:18, a verse we've used many, many times. But I wanted to show you what I think is the metric. And you'll know when we get done why this is important. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, literally being transfigured. The same Greek usage of the mountain of transfiguration is used in 2 Corinthians 3. We're all being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. And who's doing it? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. To me, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the descriptive verse in the New Testament, the metric by which the movement of the Holy Spirit is measured. And that metric is, how much are we being transformed? How much are we being transfigured? How much are we going from what we were to what we are to what we hope to be? Not by our effort. And there's no effort in this verse. There's no, if you people would work harder, if you would get more serious, if your faith would grow, if you'd be dedicated. None of the trappings. The church is good about trappings. What should I, and we're good about it. Like, what do I need to do to get closer to God? And Paul's metric of the Spirit on the earth is, man beholds the face of Jesus and transfigures into the image of Jesus, and he does it by the working and operation of the Holy Spirit. So the measure of the Holy Spirit is changed lives, and you don't do that quickly. And that's why, as we've said many times, you can't do this by judging people according to the flesh. It's not possible, because how do you know how fast people should change? And how do you know how much they have changed? And all you're looking at is a snapshot, by the way, of people, and you don't know how much they've already transfigured. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is that role of transformation. But tonight we find out the very first introduction of that character, the Holy Spirit, out of the lips of Jesus, according to John's gospel, and how we are to view the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. So we take the text from about where we stopped last week, John 7:37, and we are on the last day. And tonight we're going to get into this great day of the feast, because that's where we've been working towards for 3 weeks. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Check out the... This is an odd moment, because Jesus has not been invited to say anything. He is not a leader of the temple. He does not have a role to play in the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet he stands and cries with a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. How well do you think this went over? A non-invited speaker gets up to speak in a public setting and invites everyone to come to him to drink. And we'll find out in a moment why this is so puzzling, because there was something going on there with water. Here's 38. You put these together. He who believes in me, this is his speech continues. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you might have heard this if you grew up on the King James like I did, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The New King James cleans that up a little bit, because the Greek had little to do with the belly and more to do with the heart, more to do with the cardia, more to do with who you are inside. It's not a physical thing. It's not flowing up from inside of you in a physical way, but flowing up, of course, inside of you in a spiritual way. What's the great feast? Let's look at the Feast of Tabernacles. Full disclosure, I'm no Jewish feast expert in any stretch. When I go into these things, I have to study them out, try to wrap my head around them, because I don't honor Jewish feast days. I don't down people who do. I know Christians who feel a great connection to honoring feast days. I don't personally. Maybe it's because I didn't grow up doing that. I wasn't a part of a church when I was a kid that made a big deal of Passover or Yom Kippur, or most Christians didn't celebrate Yom Kippur because it wasn't celebrated in ancient Israel. We only really wanted to do the ones that Israel did in the wilderness, not, intertestamental Israel, Apocrypha Israel. That's no Yom Kippur, but that's a side. But I wasn't raised in that. Now, some were, or some came into that. And I don't diss it, but I do say this as a warning. I'm always careful about the whole Jewish roots movement, about I'm a Christian, but I want to get closer to God, so I'm going to go through the route of following Jewish. I'm only going to follow so many Jewish structures, and I'm not going to, do them all, but I'm going to follow the feast days and all of the new moons and the Sabbaths and whatever. Blowing shofar horns and mixing anointing oils and whatever. Making pilgrimages to Jerusalem so that you can be close to where Israel walked and Jesus walked. Not downing the people, but I do believe that you have been delivered from the shadow and you can embrace the substance that is Jesus. And I believe that all of the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes and they are amen to God's glory. And Jesus said yes, and you get to say amen. And I would rather have Jesus pay for the promises and I get them by faith than me continue to get the promises because I keep my end of some ceremonial bargain. Now, if people have an emotional connection to God because they keep the Feast of Tabernacles, who am I to say that you shouldn't do it? But If you try to tell me that somehow because you do it, you are more favored, more anointed, or closer to God, I will not just roll over and say, enjoy yourself. I will have to say, there is no favor or anointing or blessing that comes to you on your keeping of the deal. It all comes because of Jesus. So if you want to do all of that, I don't know anybody in this room that does, but there's always somebody out there. But if you want to do those things and feel some connection, it is not as if God will get angry at you and cut you off, but don't assume that you've stepped up a rung on the ladder, because that circumvents the finished work of Jesus, and you can add nothing to what Christ has done and become somehow closer to God. So I don't cover the Feast of Tabernacles tonight as an expert, and I don't cover the Feast of Tabernacles tonight because I think we ought to gear up and celebrate it here in a few months when it comes up. I do it because Jesus is in Jerusalem at the great feast. And there are some messianic moments. There's some things when Jesus does them that if you understand a little bit about tabernacles, and I only understand a little bit, if you understand even just a little bit, it'll help you to see why this was a big deal. So let's look at a few items. We'll jump into the Old Testament, then we'll give a big screen full of information. We'll work our way through some of this. Next screen. Feast of Tabernacles, also called Sukkot, also known as Feast of Booths. And this is because Sukkot is plural, by the way, therefore Feast of Tabernacles. But the singular is a sukkah, and a sukkah is a makeshift shade. Like a shelter made out of brush, it's actually made out of four different types of brush that Israel could find in the wilderness. Some of them were fruit-bearing trees, some of them were just straight-up brush. They even used palm fronds from the watershed. And so they would take four has I don't want to get stuck here, but four tens in the Hebrew vernacular to have sort of a cornerstone underpinning, north, south, east, west, four corners of the building. It's also what possibly why we end up with you got Ezekiel seeing into heaven and the four-headed seraphims that fly about, and you got four in Revelation, and you know the angels come from where? The four corners of the earth, the north, the south, the east, the west. So it's a kind of a all-encompassing number. So Israel would take those four fronds, a makeshift shade, make shelter from it. Jonah uses this after he evangelizes Nineveh. You remember at the end of the book of Jonah, after Nineveh receives the gospel. I say gospel because we don't often think of him preaching the gospel. He didn't go in and preach Jesus, but he did go in and preach repent. And when he gets done, he goes outside of Nineveh and he sits down and he builds himself a little sukkah. He builds himself a little makeshift shade and he sits under the shade. And then the shade withers up and dies by the next day, and he gets mad at God because God didn't preserve the shade. Jacob does the same thing when he's leaving and he's running from Laban, and he takes all of his flocks and he builds a little city called Succoth in Genesis. And Succoth is another plural of sukkah, which means he builds a little place of sort of lean-tos. In my Christian tradition, we used to do what was called brush arbor meetings. Anybody else go to a brush arbor meeting in your life? A couple of us. Brush arbor meetings were when we put poles in the ground and then stuck branches over the top of the poles and made makeshift roof ceilings made out of, well, it was any tree we could knock down most of the time. Trees, multiple trees. And that was like an old connection to old camp meeting days. I don't know that we were trying to do tabernacles. I think we just thought it was pretty cool to do an outdoor meeting. That's actually how I met Natasha, was doing a brush arbor meeting in Ellington, Missouri, 1994. And she saw me and she's never been the same since. And she was smitten instantaneously, and she's been madly in love ever since, to the point of embarrassment. Not sure what's so funny. Amen. There it is. I was going to stay on that all night until I got an amen. Jonah used this evangelizing Nineveh. Let's move on. Leviticus 23:34. Watch the Old Covenant Torah proclaim this as a feast. Speak to the children of Israel and say, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. There's a little bit of detail that then kind of drags in after 34. So jump ahead to verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. We're going to break this down in a minute. I just want to show you the text. First day, there should be a Sabbath rest. Eighth day, there should be a Sabbath rest. That's a bookend Sabbath. That does not include whatever Sabbath might have fallen in between. So say, for instance, that tabernacle starts on a Thursday. You get Sabbath Friday. Saturday Sabbath would still apply. A lot of times in the Jewish calendar, these are called high Sabbaths. This might come back into play whenever we get to the resurrection, because the Gospels talk about a high Sabbath at Calvary, which means that quite possibly there were two Sabbaths between the cross and the resurrection, which could account for why we get confused sometime as to how Jesus could die before the Sabbath and still be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And it might be because, and I'm way ahead of myself here, this is a rabbit, but we're going to plunk him. And it might be because there was a high Sabbath on Passover week, and high Sabbath would have been the first Sabbath that they had to get him down off the cross for, which could have been followed by another. We'll work that patch of ground when we get to the cross in a long time from now, but you do see Sabbath at the top, Sabbath at the back. Sabbath could have also fallen in between. So you can imagine, you love feast season if you're a Jew, because it's not just that you get your regular Sabbath, you get two bonus holidays, middle of tabernacles. The eighth day, that's also Sabbath rest, 40. And you take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, and this is that collection of foliage. Beautiful trees, branches of palms, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish oral tradition, actually breaks these down. And I almost wrote that down for you, and I thought, you can go dig that up if you really want it. It breaks down the exact kind of trees you were supposed to use. But according to Torah, it wasn't quite so specific. So it wasn't like you had to use this fruit or whatever. Willows of the brook, rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So it's a 7 day long feast. 41. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. If you were native-born Israelite, so strangers were exuded, they didn't have to participate in tabernacles, but if you were native-born Israelite, you sure had to live in a sort of a tent. It was almost like a camp-out feast for 7 days. 43, that your generations may know, and here's the purpose, that they may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So let's look at some Feast of Tabernacle facts. Tabernacles falls on the 15th day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, and on our calendar, that's typically the month of October, though the Jewish calendar and the old Roman calendar do not always set concurrent. This is why Easter floats every year. You have noticed that Easter doesn't happen like Christmas happens the 25th of December every year. Every year you got to go, hey, when's Easter this year? Is it early? Is it middle? Is it late? And one of the reasons for that is because the Jewish calendar floats more lunar, and that calendar focuses on Passover. And so we connect Easter with Passover because Jesus comes out of the tomb at the end of Passover week. And so Passover floats every year. And anyhow, that's the reason why sometimes those things change. But most of the time on our calendar, October 15th, day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. It lasts 8 days, day one and day eight being rest days. Those are high Sabbath days. The Jews celebrate this by dwelling in booths for all week long, all 7 days. It commemorated several things. I find this is pretty interesting to me because this makes some connections. It commemorates Israel's journey out of Egypt, and it commemorates the end of the harvest season because by mid-October, they've basically pulled the crops in Israel. Pentecost, which happens 50 days after Passover, is basically the beginning of the crop season. That's when the crops begin to actually flourish. So there's a connection to Pentecost and salvation, which is why 3,000 people get saved on Pentecost in Acts 2, because it's the beginning of the season of harvest. Tabernacles is harvest is in, we're finished with harvest, but what happens at the end of harvest season? What happens in the fall of the year? Well, it's the end of rain, it's the end of daylight, it falls during the new moon, it falls during a full moon, which signifies moving forward. It's also interesting that Israel's above the equator. Most of the weather patterns there are very typical for us in North America. So for my Australia and New Zealand friends that watch, and anybody south of the equator, the times of when the rain season start and stop are different. It's usually so, it's kind of like in America, we can get real familiar with sort of that Jewish calendar of when the rain season stops and when the sun doesn't last as long in the sky. It's a little different on the other hemisphere. So these times of year would be different, but it's usually pretty easy for us to kind of equate this in America. It's the end of rain and it's the end of daylight. These two are important because in John 7, Jesus is going to pour water out and say, whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink. And in John 8, Jesus is going to say, lo, I'm the light of the world. The reason John lays these back to back are because John is positioning Jesus at Feast of Tabernacles, in which Israel's asking God at the end of the rain season and at the end of the longest days of the year. Now it's long night, short day. They're asking God to bring the sun back, and they're asking God to give them enough water to get through the winter. This often is missed by us because for us, water is easy to come by. Most of us have bottles and bottles and bottles and bottles of it in the refrigerator or the pantry. And if we don't have that, we can walk right over to the sink and just turn the little nozzle up and water comes out. To show you how much first world problems we have, most Americans won't drink what comes out of that tap because that would be anathema. That might kill you. And yet there's big chunks of the world that would kill you so that they can have what comes out of that tap. Because relatively, it's the cleanest water the history of the world has ever seen. And we let it go right down the drain because, dear God, that would make me sick. And the rest of the history of mankind has been, don't pour that water out. That's hard to come by. And so when you get to the end of the rain season, you literally wonder if you will make it into the next season where rain falls. And so that's why the spring rains, spring is life. It's exciting. The rivers go up. You get to bring the water into the community. And so it's a big deal to pray for the water. So when Jesus stands at Tabernacles and declares himself to be this great source of water, and then in John 8 declares himself to be this great source of light, John is giving you the fulfillment of two troublesome things for an Israelite. Will we have more water? Will we have more light? So Tabernacles is a look back. But it's also a look forward because it falls in the middle of the full moon. And so it's in the middle of darkness, there's a promise of light. And then there's this, which I think really sets you up for the text. The seventh day of that feast is Hoshana Rabbah. Literally, Hoshana Rabbah, Hebrew translation, first word, save us, Hoshana. Second word, Rabbah, great one. So, or in technically the word Rabbah is great. Save us, great, doesn't make a lot of sense until you begin to realize that there was a ceremony at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in which water was poured out from the Pool of Siloam onto the altar of the temple by the high priest. And all of the people would sing the Psalms, the Davidic songbook of Israel. And at the end of each line, they would cry out, save us. And they're doing this because this is the Feast Hoshana Rabbah. This is the top of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what is happening on the final great day, on the seventh day of the feast, is the high priest takes water out of the Pool of Siloam and he pours it over the altar as a water libation before God. Here's the water from the pool. Accept this, but give us water. And all of Israel amens by saying, save us. It's interesting that I think Jesus sits as long as he can sit and watches this ceremony. As long as he can take, watching the high priest, take the water out of the Pool of Siloam and pour it onto the altar while all of the people around him scream out, save us. Jesus then, John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now you kind of know why he does this, because he's watched this great feast. He's watched the high priest pour this water out all in this ceremony. And he keeps hearing the people, save us, save us. And so Jesus stands, takes center stage. He draws the attention away from the high priest in the water ceremony. He's hearing the cry of save us, save us. And he steps forward to make a real public proclamation of being savior. And so, oh, you think of it this way. You guys want to be saved? If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. So now you see this prophecy that Jesus is beginning to lay out in front of them and that Jesus is beginning to fulfill. That prophecy might have been something like this. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. This is This is, by the way, Isaiah is the most, of all of the books of the Old Testament, it's not even close either. He's the most quoted. It's one of the most messianic, outside of the book of Psalms, the most messianic of prophets, because it speaks so much forward to Jesus. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. This is, if you're in Old Testament world, this is just weird. You can't buy anything without money. I mean, this is just weird today. You don't buy anything without money. This is a straight up promise of receiving what you need by faith and not by purchase. There's going to be a water that people with no money can come buy, eat, wine and milk without money and without price. There's nobody. Can you imagine before Jesus, what do you do with this? I mean, where does this fit on the timeline? I mean, I've wondered this before about Judaism. What do you do with scriptures like this? I guess you're just looking forward to this great day when this happens. Jesus, by standing up on the great day of the feast, is really bringing this into the purview. He's bringing this into their timeline. Or this, 7 and 8. Same chapter. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. I just wanted to throw this in, by the way, because come to the waters and drink is what Jesus is saying. He's quoting it. But this is from the same chapter. And I wanted to read this to you because every time we get in Isaiah 55, I kind of have a personal rule. If we're in Isaiah 55, we're going to read 7 and 8 because you need to remember this. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. 8, and I'm going to have you go back because I want you to see this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Go back because I want you to see what your thoughts aren't, not. God's going to have mercy on you. God's going to abundantly pardon. My ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. I love that because what that says is your way is not to have mercy. Your way is not to pardon. My way is to have mercy. My way is to pardon, and I will do it abundantly for whoever asks. So Jesus has positioned himself as the Isaiah 55 fulfillment. He stands in the middle and quotes that. So John 7:38, one more time. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Here's the problem. It's not a problem really, but I'm going to set it up as a problem. Scripture doesn't actually say that. Jesus doesn't say a verbatim quote. He doesn't say, as it is written, such and so. He says, as the scriptures have said. And so we have an interesting Bible study moment here where you have someone quoting the theme of scripture rather than the letter of scripture. If I'm to say to you, it is written, boom, you should be able to go find it. If I say to you, the scripture says, then it's not a matter of boom, you should go find it. It's a matter of the underlying theme of the scripture is. And so if I say to you, hey, the scripture tells you that God loves you, you might say, where is that written? Now you want specifics. I gave you the theme, God loves man. How do I know? Well, he came and he died on a cross and he rose from the dead and he's done all of this for you. That's as it's written. That's the scripture. It's written, God is love. And you could go down book, chapter, verse. So Jesus doesn't give us book, chapter, verse. So what I want to do, in light of the fact that the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, what might he have been quoting? It's possible he's quoting Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, okay, let me say that differently. It's not just possible he's quoting it. He's not quoting any of them. He's quoting all of them. He's using this collection of thought to make one point, and that is that water can flow out of you. So here's one of them. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Or Isaiah 43:18-20. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness. Before we go on, I'll make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. How many of you heard the top line all the time in church? If you came up in the Pentecostal church, you heard that top line quoted, for those that can't see but are listening, behold, I will do a new thing. And I mean, I heard that quoted like every third or fourth month at the new quarter that God had something new he was going to do this year. You know, Bible says God's doing a new thing. And it didn't take me very long to think, gosh, he was doing a new thing last month. So he's doing a newer new thing. You know, it's like this is the newest thing he's doing. I don't know what the intent is behind all of that, but I do know this. According to the text, the new thing that God does, he's already done. It's not that God's coming up with a new thing for the fourth quarter of the year or a new thing for next year's church. The new thing that God has done is that he makes a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The new thing he's done is he gives you access to the living water. It's not that he's going to do a new thing. He's done a new thing. The new thing is in your past. It's just time to get involved. 19:20. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness. I give rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, to my chosen. 44:3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, floods on dry ground. I will pour my spirit out on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. This, so you see the theme. So the theme is the great messianic chapters of prophecy of Isaiah say, water's coming, you're going to get it from this man Jesus. So I ask this question. What constitutes believes in me? Remember Jesus said, for any man who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What constitutes believes in me? So I'm going to ask you a question. Just think about this. Is belief mental assent to who Jesus is? Or is belief an acknowledgement that's coupled with a call to surrender and change? So think about it this way. Is belief, I believe a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and he was the Son of God. Seems like belief. Do you believe that? Maybe you do. But is that what Jesus means when he said, if a man believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water? Now, what seems like just a boring little question on a Tuesday night is actually is the chiefest and greatest challenge question that the church has fought over for 2,000 years. What makes a man a believer? Now, you may not think it's a really big question, but it's actually why we have, in most cases, why we have so many denominations. It's not always that we're arguing about the end times or arguing about how to worship. A lot of our separation is what makes a man a believer and how long are you a believer? Are you a believer forever? Once you're a believer, are you always a believer? Can you be a believer and then not a believer? What is a believer? Is it because you said a prayer? Is it because you were baptized? Are you really a believer until you've lived this out? What's it make you? I'm not going to stand here and act like I got the answer to that. I mean, who am I? 2,000 years we've been fighting over what makes a man a believer. What we do know is if a man believes in Jesus, Jesus made him a promise. Out of his belly, out of his heart, rivers of living water shall flow. Something happens in a man who believes. And so I ask, I parse it down to two versions. What? That you have mentally assent to who Jesus is? Is that what makes a man a believer? Or how about that you couple that with some call to change, that something about you isn't the same after you believe on him? And I mean, I tend to believe that if you believe on Jesus, that makes you a believer. It seems like that's what believing is. But I also believe that there must be something more than just mentally assenting to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God or may have been the Son of God or whatever iteration you come up with. But what makes a man a believer? What constitutes I believe? Well, John wrote John. John wrote 1 John. Look at what 1 John 5:1-3 says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. You stay in that for a moment and it looks like up until the first comma, you got your answer. Because John's statement is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What's Christ? That's the anointed one. That's the chosen one of God. So you could go around the world and say, how many of you believe that Jesus was the chosen one of God, that he was the anointed one of God? And if that means that if you believe that you're born of God, then we would end up with, yes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. John couldn't just stop talking. He had to add something. He had to add this external event that shows what believers look like. Because I think even in John's day, they were already fighting about what makes a man a believer. I don't know. What do you think? We dunk them in water. Does that make them a believer? What if they speak in tongues? Does that make them a believer? I mean, it started with you had to be Jewish, and then we advanced it out to, well, yeah, Gentiles can get in. And we kept expanding these borders, and The early church seems to be struggling with what that means. We're still struggling with what that means today. But John doesn't just leave it with, if a man believes Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. He throws an and. And all of those who love him, who begot, also love him who is begotten of him. And he can't just stop there. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, and man has this thrown some people into a frenzy at the end of verse 2, because we love God and we do what? Keep his commandments. And so now we've got another conjunction. We've got an addition. He goes, see, salvation, believing on God, considering yourself one of the children of God, doesn't come without conditions. In fact, it comes with a massive condition called love God and keep his commandments, which, by the way, love God and keep his commandments sounds pretty much like the book of Exodus. That's exactly the message of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You better do the right thing. Don't do the wrong thing. So where's John to go with this? 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And because he knows the nature of his audience, he throws this amazing little sentence in. And his commandments are not burdensome. And that leaves us with the challenge. Are we supposed to try to figure out which commandments are burdensome and ignore them? Because God's commandments aren't burdensome. Or are we supposed to act like all commandments are not burdensome? Or are we supposed to do them whether they're burdensome or not? Where does this leave us? Well, leaves us, in my opinion, about the same place we started, still asking what constitutes really believing on God. John seems to couple a couple of beliefs, puts them together. He takes two concepts. One, accepting Jesus as the expression of who God is. That's believing Jesus as the Christ. There's his first step. His second step, allow that acknowledgement to shape your behavior towards your neighbor. And so you allow the fact that you know God and you accept Jesus as his son to shape the behavior you have toward the people around you. In chapter 3, it looked like this. Same John. 3:23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. What is his commandment? 1 John 3 says, his commandment is that we love, believe on the name of Jesus, and love one another. So what constitutes the children of God? I mean, I did all of that to try to end up, because I see Jesus standing up in the middle of the feast going, man believes on me. You're going to have the Spirit living inside of him. You're going to have, what's that mean? Believe on you. What am I supposed to do? And he's yelling this out to a world that's praying to God for more light and praying to God for more water and saying, save us, save us. And Jesus says, come to me, I'll save you. And what does that look like? It looks like believe on who I am and love each other, which is what you've been failing to do for most of your history. And so I don't personally believe that you know much about the river of living water in your heart if all you believe is in a historical man named Jesus. Or if you mentally assent to the fact that he's a good guy. Because I believe that John takes you deeper. I believe he says when a man believes on him, not only does he become one of the sons of God, he keeps the simple commandment of loving his neighbor. He takes responsibility for the world around him. That seems to be the first step of walking in the Spirit. I get asked all the time what walking in the Spirit looks like. And I know people, I think people want a different answer. I think it's why they keep asking. Like, what's it mean to walk in the Spirit? You're going to love your neighbor. You're going to care for the people around you. Or you're not as spiritual as you think you are. I mean, the heartbeat of believing on him is the Spirit is flowing out. Why? Because there's a world around you yelling, save me, and they need a drink. And there's something inside of you that brings the life of God to the world. And that's the acknowledgement of what it means to be a believer. So go back to our Jesus, 38:39. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. 39. And we end where we began. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, These words are not written in red. These words are written in black, and they should be. Jesus is not talking anymore. John's talking, the author. John's trying to explain something to his audience. He says, but this what Jesus is speaking about was concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, there was no Holy Spirit having been poured out on people. John's writing this years after the Holy Spirit's been poured out. And he's writing it to a people who know nothing but the Spirit being poured out. But he's remembering back to the question I asked you at the beginning. What would the world look like if the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out? John knows, and he's one of the few people alive when he writes this text, that knows the difference between the world without the Holy Spirit and the world with the Holy Spirit. And he writes and says, this that Jesus is saying, he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit so that those believe would receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Listen up, audience. It's hard for you to get this because you've got the Holy Spirit. But I want you to take yourself back to a moment when men didn't have the Holy Spirit and they didn't know, they didn't have that internal spring of life inside of them and access to the life of God. And when Jesus stands up in that tabernacle or in that temple that day and proclaims himself to be this, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around what that was like because I've always had the Holy Spirit. But go into a world without him and watch Jesus proclaim this. It's such an amazing thing. And so this, the Holy Spirit is promised to those who believe on Jesus as a constant source of water. Jesus promises that a constant source of water. I put in parentheses life because we know that he's not talking about drinking actual cups of water if you come to him, but he is talking about the water of life. He doesn't come and go. Look at these last phrases. He doesn't come and go. He isn't easily offended. His fountain doesn't produce bitter water and sweet water. How can he? The Holy Spirit inside of you is inside of you. The promise of the Holy Spirit is not an external friend. It's an internal spring. It is that which comes up from inside and provides life for you. Why are we so scared he leaves? Why are we so scared he's offended? Where is he going to go? Where does the fountain go whose source is inside of your heart? Where can he possibly go? Why do we think that he can do both good and bad in our lives? He can both comfort us and then he can smash us when we live wrong. That's a fountain that spews forth poison and clean water. And you don't know what day is what. Or when he's going to do one or the other. I mean, maybe today he smacks me around and then maybe tomorrow he's gentle and loving. And that's a schizophrenia. That's not ever being at peace and being one of the sons of God. The promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives is in a world that saw water was vanishing and light was vanishing. And Jesus said, I'll be both for you. Now, he can't have it yet. It's going to take the Holy Spirit. So why do I say that to you? Because it's for us. Because if I were to say to you tonight, you know what you need is to accept the physical Jesus. Well, you're in trouble. He hasn't been here for 2,000 years. But if I say to you, if you believe on this man Jesus, and what does believe mean? Well, maybe it means more than just believe he was alive. Maybe it means that you take it serious enough that you love his Father and that you respect his command to love your neighbor. And if you do that, you're showing evidence that maybe you believe on him. And if you do that, then you're tapping into that thing that makes us who we are on the earth. It makes us the best possible version of what we can be on the earth. The Holy Spirit is not just some external force. Jesus revolutionizes things right here. He internalizes the Holy Spirit. For Israel, the Holy Spirit came upon people. He came upon Elijah. He came upon Moses. He came upon Isaiah. Jesus makes a promise. He doesn't come upon anybody. He comes up out of people. This isn't something you go find. This is someone you have. An identifier that is with you every moment of every day. The promise of the Holy Spirit is that you can turn to him, you can listen to him, you can be sensitive to the sound of his voice and know that he's on your side. Know that it doesn't run out. Know that he doesn't run away. When you talk to people about, for the most part, when you talk to people about the Holy Spirit, they tend to sort of glaze over and think that you've lost it. But I don't talk to a lot of people about the Holy Spirit because he's not to be discerned by people that don't know much about who Jesus is. This is why I'm actually pretty careful talking about the Holy Spirit. Not that I fear some form of blasphemy, but I really consider him your most precious commodity as a believer. It's the thing that you have that nobody can prove to you you don't have. It's that personal, that real. The Holy Spirit, to me, is that voice that tells me stuff I didn't study all the time, that speaks wisdom into situations I didn't think about, you know? I mean, I read and I listen and I study and I write and I concentrate and I wrestle and I dwell. And then I get up and that stuff comes out, and then other stuff comes out, stuff that it's like peripheral to it. But then you go back and listen to it and you go, wow, where did that come from? I'm convinced of the Holy Spirit who speaks life into people and can do the most miraculous of things. Paul says in Corinthians that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I don't think that means that stuff shakes. I think it means that the kingdom displays itself through the mighty transfiguring power of the Holy Spirit. That you start to realize you must be in the kingdom because you don't think like you used to think. You don't feel like you used to feel. What changed? How did that happen? That's the river that flows up inside. That's the thing that an unbeliever lacks. It's why in life, when you don't become satisfied with the Holy Spirit, you keep trying to be satisfied with other things. Because if you can't be satisfied by the Holy Spirit and he who is inside, you have to try to fill it with things you can grab hold of. It's why it's so easy to turn to material stuff and the system of the world. I never liked that God-shaped hole in your heart thing. I don't know why. I think because I don't feel like you can fill something up. I feel like you need to be transformed. If you have a hole in your heart, you need healed. You don't need to plug it. You know, you need a new heart. So it's not like you need to plug it with stuff. Like people go, you gotta, I know it's just a statement, but the Holy Spirit's not about just filling the void. The Holy Spirit's about transforming you. It's about taking. So you have a void? Sure you do. How can you not have a void? There's supposed to be a fountain there. You don't have a fountain. You have a desert. And you're thirsty. And you don't know what to do. And you meet Jesus. And you don't just mentally assent to him. Because if you mentally assent to Jesus, what you're really left with is the best version of man. And the best version of man is overwhelming. And you'll just feel bad every day. If you just mentally assent to Jesus... This is just Paul talking, and there's probably more Holy Spirit than I realize, but I'll let you discern that. I think if you just assent to Jesus, you just admit, what a guy, what an ethic, you'll talk a good talk about ethics and principles, but you won't know what God looks like, because all you'll do is see Jesus as the ultimate version of man, and you'll live in daily condemnation that you're not good enough, because my God, how could you be as good as that guy? The answer is, you can't. But you'll keep trying because you're convinced he's the best version of man. You're not wrong. He is the best version of man. What you're missing is that the best version of man went to the cross as the worst version of man, you. So that you could be born into a new kingdom and a new creation. So that you could go from being the man with the desert in his soul to a man with the rivers of life springing up inside, so that you can then view Jesus not to mentally assent to the best version of man, but you can view Jesus as a picture of the Father, and that you can let that picture live out in you because he's given you the Holy Spirit. You've been given the equipment Jesus had when he was on the earth. I'll sum it all up with this. What would the world be like without the Holy Spirit? I don't know. It'd be hell. But Jesus comes full of the Holy Spirit without measure. And the world was in awe. You have the mind of Christ, and as he is, so are you in this world. So you have the same power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're not seeing it because the rest of the world is soaked with the Holy Spirit, and they don't even see that. But you have everything he walked this earth and had. He just stood in such stark contrast to a world that had never known the Holy Ghost. You live in a world that, whether they admit it or not, has known the Holy Spirit, his mercy and his grace. But it doesn't make you less filled with the power of God. It might just mean that you need to recognize what you have rather than take it for granted. Kind of like that tap water, you know? Maybe recognize that it's pretty powerful. Well, it's something happening inside. What does it mean to become a believer? I think you walk into it. I don't think that happens overnight, although I know it can. I don't worry so much about pacing because the Holy Spirit doesn't work on my clock. But allow that to become a river of life. Start to lean into that, not filling it with the outside and the void, but just let it happen from the inside. All right. That's all I'm going to say about that passage, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Next week, I want to pick up in 40, and we're going to talk about who he is. We're going to try to close this chapter down next week by really jumping into "No man ever spoke like this man." And it's one of my favorite moments in the Gospel of John. I love, love, love what happens next week when those soldiers come to arrest Jesus and show up without him. Because I always imagine what must he have said that would send them back empty-handed. And I'm going to take a stab at it next week because I don't know what he said. But much like Jesus says the scriptures say but never says it is written, I know the theme of what Jesus would say. And so that's what we're going to dig into, the theme of what it might have been that sends them away empty-handed. And then there's some more stuff at the end of that chapter that will kind of sum up this chapter before getting into, in 2 weeks, if all goes well, the woman caught in the act of adultery, which I think is going to trap us for maybe months because it's a big story. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your help in this word, and do the work that only you can do. I don't know the individual work that needs done, both here and wherever. But we don't just mentally assent, we surrender. We don't just recognize you're great, we give up. And we invite you to be great in us. And I thank you. Even though I don't even know what that always looks like, I thank you and I trust you that you have our interest at heart. In Jesus' name.